Scripture today is from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, found on 1094 in the Bibles in the pew. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
I had two separate conversations this past week that were related to this sermon series on the topic of power, what God teaches us about power in the Bible, how this connects with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we use power and distribute power for God's glory. And these conversations helped me think through some better ways of connecting the theoretical with the practical, what we believe with how we live. Also wanted to tie in this occasion of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but wasn't sure how to make it a direct application of Luke 15. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to begin with some general thoughts about power in connection with this moment in history. And after that, we're going to focus on the parable, Luke 15. And so I want to begin with a statement that I have at the beginning of the sermon outline. What we believe about power matters a lot. So remember, from the objective point of view, power is the ability to shape the world around us, to impact the world. From a subjective point of view, power is the ability to do what you want to do. And the opposite also applies, the ability to avoid what you don't want to do. So as we talked about the 1st of January, most people in our neighborhoods, in our community, those who we work alongside, those who are our classmates, they tend to see power as a zero-sum game. There's only so much influence to go around. If I have more, someone else needs to have less. There are so many material resources and there are so many influences we have in this world, so get as much as you can. And this is the kind of approach I think people who have a materialistic economic view of power, they live out, right? So someone who is married and sees the world this way will tell his spouse, you know, if we disagree about half of the things in marriage, and you get your way about half of those times, and I get my way about half of those times, well, I guess I'm only getting my way about 20% of the time, and I can live with that. So let's stay married, and let's just tolerate those 25% of the time. If we're both okay with that, we'll have a good marriage. If anything changes, we might look for a better deal. To put it pretty crudely, but sometimes we subtly do things like that. Anyone who sees power as a finite quantity, as something to pursue so you can use it to your own advantage, that person is a practical atheist. If this is you and you say you're a Christian, you're not living as a Christian. Why do I say that? Because first of all, power is not limited, it's infinite. Because power comes from God. And God can do whatever he wants, and he can enable us to do whatever he wants to enable us to do. And second, power is not something that we get from our efforts. It's first and foremost a gift. And third, power is given us not for our own sake, but so that we can be image bearers of God by loving others, by developing creation, by doing good for the common good. So to follow Jesus is to follow the one who did not leverage the power that he had to trample others, to advantage himself over others, but he used everything in his might to serve others by giving up his own life, by redeeming his people from their sin for their Creator. Jesus Christ accomplished the most powerful thing on earth. Right after he kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will be done, but yours, Heavenly Father." And we accomplish the most powerful things in our lives when we pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." God tells us that Christ-submitting, gospel-oriented life is what true power is. So he redeems and he redefines power from the petty competitions that we have, and he makes it into the God-exalting, creation-building, power-multiplying, neighbor-loving gift that it is meant to be. And that's the review, but it's still so foundational to everything here, because we as Christians keep falling back into the habits of the world. One of my conversations this past week reminded me of another belief that most of us have. It's a well-known quote, and I think it's true. It's probably the most well-known quote about power. It's from the 19th century Christian scholar Lord John Acton. I have this on the overhead, and it's also on the sermon outline. And I invite you to read this together. Let's read this together. Power tends to corrupt. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. Anybody heard that before? Probably, yeah, some hands. Lord Acton spent his life studying and understanding the history of freedom. He was an Englishman who dealt with the interplay of free markets, the free exercise of religion, politics, and morality, and how all of that connected and played together. If you want some solid resources on these topics, the Acton Institute is a great think tank. I support it with my own money. I discovered it in seminary and read their books. It is just solid. And I plan on using, they have got some new video resources out. We're going to be using those in the near future in some small group settings. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because of our fall into sin, power is alluring and addictive. Fallen power deteriorates society. Fallen power deteriorates society because we tend to grasp after it, and the more we have and the more we use it, the more we use it to advantage ourselves over others. This is the opposite of love. The question is, are you going to use your power to love, or are you going to use your power to not love, to advance your own cause. See, our forefathers in this nation acknowledge that in order to have freedom, in order to have representative government, in order to quell this fallen state of humanity, we needed to divide power between the branches of government. So the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch are supposed to work, are not supposed to work autonomously. They're supposed to work together. They're supposed to depend on each other. One of the big problems of our day is that we have courts that are rewriting laws, doing what they weren't supposed to do. 44 years ago, the Supreme Court rewrote a law about abortion. And I, for one, believe that while that was wrong in and of itself, the court overstepped its bounds by declaring this a constitutional right and rewriting the law of our land. It's the legislative branch that's supposed to do that. So no doubt Lord Acton named something that is true about fallen human nature, but is this the whole picture? Is this our guiding worldview? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Is that all we can really say? Is that the whole picture? I think that Lord Acton identified the negative way human power deteriorates society, but it's also important to identify the positive way that human power leads to its flourishing. So here is my attempt at the positive counterpoint to Lord Acton, if I dare make one. And I have this on a slide too. Power can reflect the love and creativity of God. If you want to write something down in your notes, maybe this is what to write. Power can reflect the love and creativity of God. And let me give you an example. There's probably no greater power imbalance than there is between an infant, a newborn, and a parent. Technically speaking, a newborn has no capacity to get what he wants on his own. It's totally dependent on a mother or someone playing the role of a mother for food, for protection, for love. Parents have absolute power over their newborn. If you take Lord Acton's quote as the only defining reality, which I don't believe he meant it that way, but some people take it that way, if that's all there is, then a parent is likely to be most corrupt. But often, by God's grace, by God's common grace, the very opposite happens. A newborn baby does have power and does have influence because its parents love their child. Mothers will get up multiple times in the middle of the night to feed and change their helpless child. Parents rearrange their entire schedules. Their whole daily routine changes. They spend their money on what they believe their child needs. They give up personal liberty and use their power to love and serve their child. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of the central reality of the universe. God is like the parent, and we are like the helpless child. And God uses his absolute power to love and nurture and care. We have a God who is like that parent caring for children who don't have the power in and of ourselves to make it on in this life on our own. The Lord God Almighty gave us some power. We used it to rebel against him. In our great fall, we lost our ability to love him back, to please him. So sin and death gained power over us. Jesus Christ enters our world, takes on our sin and death upon himself. He came after us before we followed him. I think everybody on this planet should recognize that aborting a baby in the womb is an instance of absolute power corrupting. Absolutely. It's an instance of an adult asserting power over another helpless human life. The act of abortion says, I won't let someone else get in my way of doing what I want to do with my life. And in this way, this is just like every other sin. a violation of power we commit against another person. A thief steals another person's valuables, believing they will give him capabilities that he didn't have before. The corrupt power to possess, taking things that don't belong to you. Someone with a respectable reputation in the community is accused of doing wrong and lies about it to protect her reputation. She tells her plaintiff, "I will not let the truth take any of my power. My reputation is more important than yours." The husband and father who feels unfulfilled by his wife and children files for divorce so he can have power to pursue other things in life. He thinks his life will flourish by breaking his promises to those God has given to him, and he is wrong. He will be wrong. The Bible tells us those who grasp after power in this way, who carry on in unrepentant sin for their whole life, will lose all of their power in eternal punishment forever. Mark 8, 34 through 36. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here's the power. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, to gain power over everything around him, and yet forfeit his soul?" So the good news is that if you have used your power to hurt another person, if you've stolen or been unfaithful, if you've aborted a human life, no matter what you've done as a sin, with Christ there is forgiveness. If you give up your power and repent, ironically, Jesus Christ promises to destroy the power of sin in your life. By trusting in God's saving work, your sin no longer identifies you. Christ's righteousness identifies you and defines you. This is the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "This gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." God the Father sent God the Son to seek and save what is lost, and that's what this parable is all about. I haven't left myself a whole lot of time, but we will highlight the important parts of this parable. This parable, by the way, I think the next time they print a Bible, they need to change the heading. Most of you, I hope everyone knows that little headings in the Bible aren't original. That's just our way of kind of organizing sections. The parable of the lost son, it is really clear by this parable. This is the parable of the lost sons. We have two sons that are lost. Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. The Pharisees, being the ones that are trying to follow God and God's law, but they don't want Jesus to seek and save any sinners. The Pharisee and the sinner are both lost, and Jesus puts both of these characters into his parable. The sinner who has run away from God and the Pharisee that will not welcome such a wretched man back into God's kingdom. Both sons are lost. Both sons are using power in fallen ways. So I hope as we look at this parable that you'll see things that you recognize from learning this, but you also maybe see some new things because we're looking at this through the lens of human capacities and abilities and how are they fallen. And what we learn first and foremost, we're introduced to a man that has two sons. And this man obviously is using his power to multiply power. He's gaining wealth. His investments are creating abundant returns. Because he has this estate and it is good enough to divide it between his two sons, and they can both thrive. So this is a father that knows how to use power well. This is a man, this father is described later as one for whom his servants have food to spare. Did you hear that about this? When when the son is lost, he comes to his senses. He says this, in verse 18, I'll set out, I'll go back to my father and say to him, I'm sorry, back up a little bit. When he came to his senses, he says, how many of my father's hired men, verse 17, have food to spare? The servants are being paid abundantly by this man. He's not hoarding his profits. He's sharing them with those who worked for him. This father is characterized by one who uses his power to create abundance and who shares it, who is generous. It's the character of this father that teaches us about the character of God. He's not stingy with his gifts. He gives them abundantly. Even an abundant father like this can have a son who rejects family in order to gain personal power. We talked about the institution of family a couple weeks ago. This is the way that God has ordained that power is limited and organized. And he wraps this right into two of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. There must be a respect and honoring of children to parents for the family to stay together. And do not commit adultery. Don't break the marriage bond. So these two things are wrapped up in the institution of family. And what does this younger son do? He says, Father, I want my share of the estate. I want my money. I want my money so I can do whatever I want with it. I don't want to wait until you pass on and inherit what you have given me. I want it now so I can make it whatever I want it to be. In the original day of this culture, this is like the son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just go ahead and die already so I can have your inheritance. And here's the mystery of it all. The father gives it to him. Why? I mean, I think his financial advisor would say, like, no, that's not a good request to do. And I don't think this parable is teaching us that we should do that either. Like if you have a child that comes up to you and says, well, you know, Dad, I know you have a life insurance plan and you've got some money saved up. I don't want to wait till you die. I want your money now. I don't think you should say, okay, here, have it. That's not what the parable is teaching. Just like the parable of the sower doesn't teach us that we ought to spread seeds on gravel and paths and things like that. It's illustrative. The parable of the talents doesn't mean that you must be an investment banker, otherwise you're sinful. No, it's an illustration. It's pointing to another reality. And the reality is that God gave us power, and when we fell, when we ran away from him, he let us do that. He let us have our way. When we sin, he lets us go our own way and often see what it's like to have it my way, to use our power the way we want to use power, to live outside his law and his will. So this younger son rejects his family so he can have personal power, so he can do what he wants to do. And it says he squanders his wealth in wild living. The way he uses money doesn't have any returns. The way he uses his power does not create other abundance. He doesn't use any of his capacities, his younger son, to serve others, to build others up. He consumes and he consumes and he consumes until he's broke. This younger son would be listening to and acting on every advertisement that hits us today. If you just have this, you'll be happy. If you have that, you'll be happy. This will empower you. And imagine this younger son going off to this distant country. He goes somewhere else and no one else knows him. He shows up in town. He's got all this money to spend, to do what he wants with. I wonder how many people bumped into him, rubbed shoulders with him, and thought, if I befriend this guy, it might turn out good for me. How does the son know he ever has anyone who loves him in this distant country? No one looking out for his well-being, serving him, because he's severed himself from the community of accountability and support. And he wastes all of his money and all of his power. So he is powerless. He has become not a son of an abundant, generous father, but he has made himself a servant to a hired hand who is starving. And that's where he comes to his senses. That's when he remembers. And it's interesting, this parable. He doesn't first of all say, "Oh boy, have I sinned. Oh boy, have I done what is wrong. I'm so glad there are people around me telling me how awful I am." What makes him come to his senses is that vision of what his father's love was like and how this pales in comparison. If we as a church model what it's like to serve and empower one another, then when someone breaks away and someone runs away from this community and tries to do it their way, isn't quite sure who to trust, who to befriend, and when their talents are squandered, when their money is wasted, they ought to remember how good it is that we have it. How we support and lift up one another and care for one another. People should miss that. That's what cuts to his heart. He remembers his father's generosity. And then he repents. Then he resolves. He rehearses this little speech. You know, this is what I'm going to say to my father. And he tells himself, and he makes sure he can get it. He probably practices it on his journey home. This is what I'm gonna say to my dad, because it's gonna be full of emotions. I'm gonna say this. I'm gonna memorize it. This is what I'm gonna say. This is what I need to say. And so the son gets there and he rehearses his little speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But he can't even finish what he set out to say, because his father has been watching for him. His father has been waiting for him. His father sees him from a distance. His father runs to him. His father throws his arms around him and kisses him. And his father interrupts his little speech. He's confessed. His father is like, "Okay, that's enough. Now it's time to celebrate. Now it's time to have a party." Now we get to the older son. We talked about patterns, we talked about habits, things we say to ourselves over and over that shape who we are, things we do as spiritual disciplines in our life to build character. What kind of habits has this older son been involved in up to this point? "I'm slaving for my dad and he doesn't give me anything." He says that to himself over and over and over. That lost, pathetic younger brother of mine, he's all evil, and look at me, I'm faithful and I'm good. He's been saying that to himself over and over and over. He's not worth anything. I'm the only true son here. I hope he gets what he deserves. That's what he's been saying over and over and over. And so when his younger brother, who he'll call his father's son, but he won't call him his brother, when he comes home, he's like, "You know, Dad, I don't get it. This isn't right. I'm the one that's been here. I'm the one that's stuck by your side." And he comes back and you throw a party for him. If you thought he had a kind of a emotionally neutral tone of voice here, you haven't read the parable. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. The problem is he never asked for one. The problem is this older son and his obsession with duty, of being better than his younger son, had not seen the generosity and the abundance of his father. He had not seen how his father was using power to give and not to take. He was using his power to advantage himself, to advance his cause, to build up his reputation. So if that younger brother of his ever came back, he'd have all of his barrels loaded. This parable concludes with the father pursuing this older son. He waited for his younger son to come back, and now when his older son won't join the party, he pursues him. In verse 31 and 32, he says this, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. If you want a goat to celebrate, have it. If you want abundance, have it. If you want some of your inheritance starting now, have it. I'm generous. I'm not stingy. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What is your response when God calls us to celebrate a converted life? Do you tend to say, well, they've done so much wrong up to this point, so we really shouldn't make too much of a deal of it? Do you hold people's sins against them more than God does? Are you lost like this older son? I've been slaving for you, God. I've been slaving for you, and you've missed out on his abundant love and his generosity, all his gifts that he's just lavished on you. Because you've only seen how I can earn favor with God by working. Do we know how to celebrate God's love that changes people? Or do we get selfish? This is prodigal power. This is the power that brings people back. It's the lavish generosity of God. And he calls us to lavish that generosity on others. And he calls us to celebrate when people's hearts and lives change for the gospel. Because they go from a state of being, of consuming and squandering, and trying to build themselves up with their power, to being those who serve others, who give, who invest, and who develop God's creation for his glory.